our first question, 2 Thessalonians 2:7 through 8 can be translated the following way. The anti-law secret teaching is already operating. Only when the one now restraining it gets out of the way will the anti-law power then be revealed. But the Lord will destroy it by the breath of his mouth. He will make it inactive by the appearance of his coming. What do you think of this interpretation? I think it's actually, I like it. The anti-law is, or lawless, the lawless one is talking about Satan, who is outside of God's design law. It's antagonistic to the principles of law of love and truth, and he is being restrained. God has had his restraining hand limiting the principalities and powers of darkness throughout time. And only when God fully lets loose does this anti-law fully manifest himself, which my view will ultimately occur after probation closes and God lets him have a little freedom on this earth. And you see all of the terrible things that he will do with his abuse of power and so forth. And then ultimately he is destroyed by the brightness of his coming. And that's what we talk about when the fires of truth and love from God's presence radiate on the earth. And you can read about that in multiple blogs of ours. But I think that's, I like it. Yeah. Psalms 139, 21, and 22. I love the chapter, but these verses baffle me. I think I'm viewing it through the, I think I'm viewing this through the correct design law lens, but I know that to hate, despise does not align with God's character. Please explain. Yeah, it's talking about hating the sin and the evil, and their in which depends on which translation you're reading. It will sound, what's the word, anthropomorphized it, basically making it personalized it, make it sound like the person, but they're actually hating the evil in the person. You can read any Bible commentary, and that's what they're talking about. You hate the evil that corrupts the person. So in the Remedy paraphrase, it goes this way. I abhor how they hate you, O Lord. I am sick of seeing them work against you. I despise their lies and selfishness. I absolutely hate it. I recognize they are enemies to love and truth. And so that's the meaning there. You hate the evil in people. It's like you hate the sin, but you love the sinner. And in some translations, they actually make it sound like you hate the sinner. Okay, in recent Bible study class, while studying Revelation 3:5 of the Book of Life, I felt impressed to ask, are you taking this meaning there's a literal book? And they said yes. And we'd encounter more scripture referencing this. That we didn't encounter more scripture referencing this. It's hard to read. I had already sent him about a year ago. Could it be this simple? I don't think he read it. Without coming across as challenging, is there a simple explanation I could provide as to why I don't believe this is an actual book? Well, you just should add. I mean, the question is, what do you mean by an actual book? You could say, do you mean there's a giant book made of, parchment? A book made of paper, a book made of animal skins, a scroll that's rolled up. How big is that thing? 100 million miles long? Or is this simply a biblical way of describing a recording device of some type? There's something, it's just letting us know there are some type of accounting in the sense of recognition of reality, whether it's the book sealed with the seven seals, whether it's the Lamb's Book of Life. Are we actually talking about stuff made out of dead animal skins? Are we talking about paper and dead trees? Are we just talking it's a representation symbolic of whatever it's made out of? It's just saying, hey, in heaven, God knows the people in the Book of Life and what's recorded there. And of course, what's recorded there, I would go on and says names. And what do names represent in scripture? Character, individualities. It's letting you know that all all the individualities of the saved are safe with Christ recorded in heaven. That's what it's talking about. But some people are very literal. And you also need to be assessing as you're talking to people, do you believe this person has the capacity, cognitive capacity for abstract thought? What's abstract thought? Seeing the deeper meaning in symbols and language. For instance, excuse me, I've got a frog in my throat. Oh, Jennings is eating amphibians, okay? If somebody said that, that would not be an evidence of abstract thought. That would be concrete thinking. All those who can realize that's abstract thought, he wasn't talking about amphibians. It was a figure of speech. And so if this person, there are some people that have very hard time with figures of speech. They take everything literal or concrete. If that's how it is, you realize you're talking to an adult person with a child mind. They're an infant. They're a child. And Paul talks about the infants and child and children in Hebrews chapter 5, that they're not acquainted with the teaching of righteousness. And there are certain things you can't explain to them. And Jesus said to his own apostles, I have much to tell you. You're not able to understand it yet. I've got to wait. And so you have to also be discerning on who you're talking to and what their capacity for comprehension are when you're having these conversations. I keep seeing many people who state that we don't need the Bible. We know who we are, and we know right from wrong with or without the book to tell us, meaning that the inside of each person, we intuitively know what's right or wrong. Could this be something to do with the fact that we are given a desire for more or faith the side of a grain of a mustard seed? What is the real error in this? Well, the real error is the human mind is deceitful above all things and utterly wicked. We have a spirit that is completely corrupt to self-centeredness and self-protection. And without the Bible, we don't have capacity to discover for ourselves revelations that God has revealed to us in Scripture. So it doesn't matter. Yes, it's true. There are certain revelations an honest heart person can discover about God and nature. Paul tells us that in Romans 1:20, God's divine nature seen in what he has made to the men without excuse. But there are so many truths that you will never discover that are revealed to us in Scripture. So no, this is an untruth. The Scripture is the foundation of our faith. It is God's inspired revelation given to us through the inspiration of human beings, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon human beings, the inspired writers, who then use human language to convey these divine concepts or divine truths that God revealed to them. And if you were parsing what I was saying there, we do not believe in word inspiration. The words of the Bible are not the inspired truths. It is the words are the vehicles or symbolic representations, you know, letters that put together make words. They're just symbols to convey truth. It's the truth in the Bible that is inspired. And that's why we can take the Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic words and replace them with English or German or French words and still have the inspired Bible as long as we're bringing the truths over. So it's human language conveying divine truths. And so, no, I would disagree with the premise that we can know right from wrong by looking inward. This is very Eastern. It's very mystical. It's part of Satan's deception. We're to judge the movements of the heart by the word. Yeah. In fact, I think Ellen White even says, even the movements of the spirit upon the heart are to be judged by the scripture. So the scriptures are a standard of faith. Are there any parallels between Numbers 22, Balaam striking the donkey, and the striking of the firstborn in Exodus? I ask because the donkey is still alive. I've never considered those two things. Number one, Balaam is a false prophet. He's seeking to curse Israel. The angel of the Lord represents Christ, who is not the false prophet. So the striking of the firstborn are not being struck because they're evil. They're being struck because they're firstborn, and it was a strike actually not against the firstborn, but against the gods of Egypt, who all believed the firstborn had the special protection of the gods of Egypt. So I don't see a parallel between these two for many reasons that we could keep going, but I don't think we need to. Where is the line drawn between giving to others unselfishly and sacrificially to the point of death like Jesus did, and people who give to the detriment of their own health and to get basically walked on like doormats, etc.? Okay. The difference is, this is a great question, and this is one of Satan's grand deceptions, and you'll see it on both sides of the equation. When you are being led by the Holy Spirit brings two divine attributes. Two. The spirit of truth and love. Two. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, you have all the description of loveless, patient, loveless, kind, sort, but love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. So you cannot actually selflessly love somebody unless you're being true, unless you know the truth, unless you're applying the truth, which means you have to have some comprehension of the design laws of God, how reality works, what the need of that person actually is. and then you don't give them what they want. You give, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what is in harmony with truth that is most spiritually therapeutic for them at that time. And so a person in an abusive or domineering relationship in which their individuality is being submerged under that of another and being controlled and pressured, and they're buying into this idea, but it love sacrifices, they don't understand truth, because if you collude with that type of relationship of a domineering and abusive person, you're actually not understanding that person's actions are searing their conscience, hardening their heart, warping their character, and you giving in is destroying your individuality, and you're interfering with the work of the Holy Spirit because you're being untruthful. You're also not acting in love, because love will sacrifice or risk rejection to stand up to do what's right. And most people in these relationships that on the surface, they deceive themselves into believing they're doing out of love, they're actually doing out of fear of what happened to them, fear of their abandonment, fear of their loneliness, fear of their rejection, fear of what others will think of them. And they're not actually doing it out of love and truth. And so when you actually apply love and truth, you actually then, you will sacrifice, but you will say, I love you too much to continue to go along with this treatment. I love you too much to stay quiet while you exploit me. I'm going to give you back the love in truth that I understand God created reality to work upon and call you out for your mistreatment of me. That's how love gives. Love never becomes a doormat. And when Jesus sacrificed himself, yes, but he never got a doormat. He never gave people what they wanted. Don't you remember when the apostle said, Jesus, don't you realize that what you've said is offending them? You shouldn't say those things. It upsets people. No, it's truth and love, truth and love, truth and love. It's always a balance, and that requires some comprehension of the circumstances, the situation, and how reality works. Mm-hmm. I am currently reading The Everlasting Gospel by E.J. Wagner. In it, he states that God put into every individuality desire for his creative power, but man has perverted that desire to try and satisfy it through worldly powers, money, politics, abuse. Do you think that Christians try to satisfy unsuccessfully that desire for God's creative power by associating themselves with God whose power is destructive, a God whose power is destructive? So I think the question is really going down a nice line. I don't quite see the fault line being what you've connected here. We are created in the image of God, and E.J. Wagner is correct. We are little creators. We create in procreation when we have children. But in addition to procreation, we create with art, we create with music, we create with the creations of our cooking, and some of the cooks we have love to create things, and we create in the way we do our gardens, where we're creating in how we decorate our homes. We have within us this idea to create, to make things. That is a godly attribute. We all basically have that attribute. The corruption is through the spirit of fear. The spirit of fear we inherit from Adam takes all the attributes God has given us, and if we are not being sanctified with the spirit of love and trust, then we will try to create things, including create a God in our own image. And this is where these things, and so it's not the creative power is being perverted by worldly power. It's being perverted by the spirit of fear and self-centeredness with which we help. Which we're inherit, and thus we create a God that practices worldly powers that's more like us, and we create this type of a theological construct. And that's basically all the false theologies of the world have these same principles or motives in operation. How much impact did the lawyers have on the translation of the Bible into English? Huge impact. Yeah. And in fact, in several of my talks, and in fact, the magazine, The Lie That Deceived Angels and Infects Christianity, Delays the Second Coming of Christ. If you get that, you'll get one of the quotes in there where it describes all of the basic founders of the modern of the Christian church, Tertullian, Cyprian, Augustine, all these guys, they were all Roman lawyers. They were all trained in Roman law. And then the language of it, and they began interpreting things the way a lawyer does. And this this book of Christian history describes how the impact of these Roman lawyers shifted how Christianity is viewed into this penal, legal, imperial law construct. Mm-hmm. And it says no branch of Christianity has freed itself from the impact of these lawyers. And thus, when Bible translators go to translate the Bible, they have a bias when they go to translate God's law works like human law. And then words that can be translated as righteous and righteousness, or justice and just and justice and justify. The same Greek can go either direction. Often they will use the justice and justify language because it sounds more penal legal, and that's the bias they have. And you find this woven all the way through, and that's why the Remedy New Testament, I've purposely worked to try and actually set it in the setting of design law. How would you translate? There's asking me how to translate Leviticus. I wouldn't do that. I'd have to actually get my lexicons out. I can't do that just sitting here reading this, so I'm not going to answer that. I'd have to get the lexicons out and dig into that. Genesis 2:3 says that God sanctified the Sabbath. Doesn't that mean he made it holy? Yes, that's exactly right. He made it holy. The question is how? How did he make it holy? Did he make it holy by a declaration, which is how Roman law works? You know, how does purple become the color only the royal family can wear in Rome? Because the Roman Caesar declared it to be so. Purple is now set apart from all other colors. How is it the Sabbath became set apart? Because God declared it to be so. If that's your view, you're worshiping a Roman dictator. That's not the creator anymore. Because that's not how God's laws work. Yes, he sanctified it. Question is how? By the use of office and a declaration of imperial power, or by creation, by action, by deed, by actual investment, by reality? It's set apart differently. And the commandment tells you how he did it. He didn't do it because I said it. He did it because he acted differently on that day. He himself behaved differently. He himself wielded power differently. Thus, it's set apart as a day where God reminds you every week in his government, he doesn't use power to punish sin. In his government, he doesn't force rebellious Lucifer and a third of the angels to kneel, bow, and admit they were wrong. In his government, he doesn't coerce conscience. In his government, he presents truth in love and leaves beings free to decide for themselves. So the Sabbath is the day, the memorial, the reminder where we are to remember God is the one who makes us holy. And how does he make us holy? Not by might, not by power, not by law, not by law enforcement, not by coercive threat, not by punishment, but by the Spirit, says the Lord, by truth and love. So yes, he sanctified it, but how? How? And we are so conditioned to think that when we hear God make a declaration, it's God making it happen. Just remember in the same Genesis narrative right before this, God just previously said, before Adam and Eve sinned, God said the following words, "It is not good for man to be alone." You'll find it recorded there. Does that mean it was really good? It was actually really good. And if God would have just been quiet, it would have been good. But because God said it's not good, he suddenly, because he spoke it, it became not good, but it was good until he spoke it. Or was it already incomplete? There was already something missing. It was God had not quite finished yet, and thus God spoke. It's not yet good, not done yet. Did his words make it happen, or did his words express truth? It's not yet done. It's not yet good. And many people, because they're so conditioned to the human imperial law mindset, think that God speaking it makes it so, when in fact God says it because it is so, and he's only a speaker of truth. It says, what is the real meaning of turning the other cheek? It sounds like letting other people abuse you. What is the understanding of this verse? It's what I just said on the other one. Turning the other cheek means you choose in governance of yourself to use your resources to act in harmony with God's kingdom for the redemption of the other person. So if in the circumstance Christ was talking about, it was specifically to show that you trust God with your wealth. You don't need to sue them to maintain your property. You're a steward. It's not yours anyway. And if somebody steals it, they're stealing from the Lord, and you go to the Lord, hey, somebody stole your property. That's okay, I'll give you some more. You trust the Lord. This is what it's talking about. Versus if in those circumstances, that's where he's talking about, in those circumstances, and then you win them with love and kindness to win them to repentance. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. Versus the three-year-old child having a tantrum strikes their mommy or their daddy. You turn the other cheek in that circumstance, you're actually destroying the child's character. There needs to be loving discipline there. But no loving parent that I know who has a child having a tantrum and hits their parents, actually, no parent that I know wants to take vengeance on that child. No parent that I know wants to. They want to discipline and intervene to bring that child to loving relationship, not take vengeance upon, not harm, not hurt. And so the act of love is not a behavior. Again, how do people think? Oh, turning the other cheek? You can't love other people. Let me say this very clearly. You cannot love other people if you don't first have love for God, which restores godly love for yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And many people try to do this when they are living in a penal, legal, fear-based religious experience where they live in fear. They actually don't love and trust God. They trust the payment made to God to protect them from it. And they actually don't love themselves because they see themselves with terrible guilt and shame and unworth and constant self-flagellation inside and fear if anybody finds out of their bad stuff, no one could like them. So they actually don't love themselves either in a healthy way. And yet they then try to do this, and in order to do it, they then make a list of rules on how you're supposed to do it, and we're going to abide by the rules. We're supposed to go talk to somebody first. So I'm going to go talk to them for 37 seconds so I can say I made that. I'm not going to try to understand, but I'm able to check the box. I talk to them. People do this with me that disagree with me. Oh, yeah, I went and talked to them for like 2 minutes and 37 seconds. Didn't try to hear, listen, understand, comprehend at all, but the legal box is checked. I talked to them first. Now I can go out and run him down. And it's an evidence of their lack of actual, they can't love. That you can't love somebody if you don't have love for God and have your heart renewed to love yourself in a healthy way. And loving yourself in a healthy way, you're never a doormat. You're using your energies to maintain your wellness in the best condition for God's cause and usefulness. And you'll be in tune with the Holy Spirit, and you will know in circumstances and have discernment when it's time to lovingly turn the other cheek, when it's time to set a boundary and say no. All right. Thank you all. Yes. See y'all next week.
Thank you. Bye.